5, 6, 5. Oh, this is the, now this is after Eli has dropped dead, his two sons have been killed, his daughter-in-law dies, and God allows the Philistines to take over, and the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God, is removed and taken away. And what we see here is a beautiful story of what it's like to have the presence of God where he's not wanted. It really disrupts things. Now, it's one thing for us who know the Lord and love his presence, but when Jesus shows up somewhere where he's not wanted, it's really amazing the distress and the trouble that it causes. I was thinking about, when you read this, because of the trouble in the Philistine temple of Dagon, what took place when Jesus showed up in Gadara. You remember, now the Gadarenes were from the tribe of Gad, and it's forbidden for the Jew, the godly Jew, to even eat pork. It was one of God's violations to eat pork. And here things had gotten to the point where now they were raising pork. And there was this demon-possessed guy with his friend, and they were living in the caves. They were completely uncontrollable, and they would beat themselves, and they would afflict themselves and cut themselves. They were like in a destructive mode, just so psychotic and demon-possessed. People couldn't control them. They'd chain them. They were so dangerous. And because of the demon power, they'd break the chains and nobody can handle them. So they're living and wailing and scaring the whole village living in the caves. Jesus shows up and they come running down to Jesus and fall on their faces and plead and cry out to him. And Jesus delivers them just like that. And there was a whole herd of swine real close, you remember. And so the demons cried out and said, you know, we know who thou art, you know, the Son of God. Please don't send us into the pit before our time. They knew where they were going to end up after judgment. And they're pleading with Jesus, oh, don't send us into the pit. And my guy says, all right. And so he sends them all into a herd of swine. And you see, the Gadarenes were making their livelihood raising pigs, which was violation of God's law. And man, when the demons all entered in, thousands of demons that were in this one guy, over 6,000 of them, entered into a whole herd of swine. They raced over the edge of this cliff down into the Sea of Galilee, and they perished. And from that day on, they had deviled ham. But anyhow, they all perished. And the amazing thing is, we laugh at this, but here's the thing that's so tragic. The townspeople came out and they saw these guys that were demon possessed sitting in their right minds and normal. And they didn't like it. Here they'd been tormented, demon possessed. It'd be like Jesus entering a psychiatric hospital and they were sitting in their right minds and they're normal and people were afraid. They didn't like it. And they were upset because Jesus was responsible for the destruction of their livelihood, even though it broke God's law. And they wanted him to leave town. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He was disrupting their livelihood. Now, how can we just bring that into today's time frame for you and I? It'd be like Jesus working in such a way that no one would go to the bars anymore, buy cigarettes or alcohol or pornography. And they'd want Jesus to leave town rather than close down their livelihood. They really didn't care about people. They didn't care about God's law. They made money raising pigs. It doesn't matter that God said don't do it to these people. What a tragedy that they'd rather get rid of Jesus than close down things that destroy lives. But that's the way it is today too, isn't it? I watched the news tonight and I saw a sad thing. Pat Robertson's ministry is doing a great thing. What they're doing is they're running for office in the public school boards and they're moving in with morality and combating this homosexuality and all this stuff that they're pumping into our first graders in the state of New York, in New York City. Just, you know, really pumping this stuff into the kids. And so what's happened, they're getting elected and everybody's up in arms. Everybody's up in arms and all upset. Because of that. And they're saying, we don't want morality. We don't want morality to be affecting our kids in the public schools. And here the mayor of New York City, Mr. Dinkins, gets on the air on national television and says, you know, I don't go along. I don't like that Pat Robertson at one bit either. We don't want his philosophy in our city. In other words, we don't want morality. We want to teach our kids homosexuality. We want to keep the public schools the way they are. I mean, what a tragedy. That when Jesus starts moving in a political base or in a city or in an educational system, what it stirs up. But didn't Jesus say that in Matthew? I came not to bring peace. I come to bring a sword and to divide families. I did not come to bring peace. I come to bring a sword and to divide families. And people's enemies and foes will be of their own household. Mother against daughter-in-law. Children against parents. Just to stir things up, you see, to wake people up. Now, he doesn't intend to leave it that way because he also has the great power to, after he does stir things up enough and wake people up, and sometimes he uses division and strife and stress to wake people up and open their eyes. And then he says, now, I can really give you peace. I can restore all put together. So here he is. He's been taken captive, actually, the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer into Ashdod, one of their principal cities. They've defeated the people of God, the Jews that fled Egypt. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. It was the principal deity of the Philistines, and even in Syria, they have discovered in archaeological ruins and digs in areas of Asher and Nineveh, and they've discovered some of the images of Dagon, and it's a grotesque looking thing with the body or the bottom half of the torso like a mermaid with a fish's tail, and the top half would be the torso of a man with his arms and his head with a big mitered funny looking hat on top. And to worship Dagon, they ate fish once a week. And he was the god of fertility and crops. And so they would parade him around with this grotesque thing, the fish god, Dagon, the Philistines. And so they think, oh, we've been victorious over the god of the Jews. And so they take what they think is symbolizing, Israel's god, the Ark of the Covenant, and over they take it to their principal city, and they set it in their temple next to their god, Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face. They went into the temple to start, they went in to start doing their rites and lighting their incense and all that stuff in their temple, these priests, and the fish god was on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. They stood the guy up, propped him up, did their thing and left. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off this time upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left. Nothing but his tail was left. So this time, the next day, down he went, his arms broke off, his head popped off, the chest popped off, and the only thing that's left is the bottom half of the fish. Everything else just smashed before the ark of the Lord. Now, what is God trying to show the Philistines? First of all, he's showing that his power is much greater than their pagan fish god, their false deity. But he's also merciful, because when their god fell the first time, he wasn't destroyed, he was just paying homage. If you see, and what he's saying, if you'll bow down and worship the right way, you won't be destroyed. But if I have to do it again, the next time, you're destroyed. The first time was just, hey, he didn't break off his head or smash him with his arms. He said, you're in the presence of the true and the living God, and if you'll really worship, if you'll just bow down, you won't be broken. But if I have to do it again, you see, the next time, destruction. And so that's what he's trying to get across to them. But because of their superstition, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house threatened the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. So they were so overwhelmed and impressed by this, so they would skirt the altar and not walk over the threshold to come into their temple anymore. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. They weren't going to get any blessings by, you know, destroying God's people. God used the Philistines to chasten his people to return to him, but that doesn't mean he's going to bless the heathen or the pagans. Just because he uses them to chasten his erring people. It's no sign that God is blessing the heathen. And so to prove it to the Philistines, that he wasn't on their side, he destroyed them and he smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast. I think he gave all the people hemorrhoids, bleeding hemorrhoids. Terrible pain. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." So, you know, God, first of all, he humbles. Next, he breaks and destroys, and then he smites with sickness. And so they said, "Get him out of town. Let's get rid of him." And so they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and they said, "Well, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of God of Israel about there. So they said, "Let's get him out of town. We don't need him in Ashdod anymore. Everybody's, you know, buying Preparation H and going nuts here. Let's get him to Gath." So on they go to Gath with the Ark of the Covenant, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Now he began to cause these things to break forth in their privates and inside their bodies even further. The smiting is even getting worse. It's going deeper inside. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the Ark of God of Israel to us to slay and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." So everywhere they took this thing, disease and smiting from God came upon the people. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Man, the whole nation began to cry out to God as this disease spread, as God was smiting them. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests. You know, it's interesting, when God does start really working with a pagan, it's amazing how they never really seem to call on the true and the living God. They resort to their false gods, even though they're suffering. It's amazing. But that's the way a pagan mind works, right? When the true and the living God begins to smite them or give them trouble, and no matter what they're wearing around their neck or they have on their dashboard or in whatever they're doing, what kind of a false god they may have, it's amazing how they resort to that false god instead of the true and the living God. If they would turn to God, you see, he would be merciful, because he doesn't forsake anybody that turns to him. How foolish, how blinded. You know, it plainly states that Satan has blinded the men, minds of the men of this world, the people of this world, so they wouldn't be able to see Jesus Christ, know who he is. And so they go to their priests, and they said, "Well, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then said they, "Well, what shall be the trespass offering, which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden emerods. These are the things that are, you know, wiping you out. Let's make golden images of them. And now this is interesting because even to this day, in your Asian religions, the Buddhists, the Shintoists, a lot of your Eastern religions to this day do the same thing. Whatever they have, like say for instance if they've had a crippled hand and they go to one of their demon gods in their little shrine and they light a candle and light incense, they take a either gold or silver or copper image of their diseased part of their body and lay it in the temple to their god. To this day, they do that in Eastern philosophies, Eastern religions. Particularly in Japan. They go to the pagoda and they take an area, whatever part of their body is diseased, and they make a replica of it out of gold or silver or copper and leave it in the pagoda, light a candle, light some incense to their god. And so this is what the Philistines were going to do. They say, and that's how they would try to appease their god to be free from their disease or their judgment. And so since everybody was getting hemorrhoids, and there are five principal cities, so they got five golden hemorrhoids. I got to tell it like it is. Blame it on the Bible scholars. That's what they say it is. The guy's got roids. Now, another thing, because Dagon was also a deity to increase agriculture or fertility, God began to smite all their crops. And so they were having a plague of mice. Mice everywhere. And so what do? They're going to get five golden mice and worship God and get rid of the mice. And so they got five golden emeralds, five golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, the governors of the different principal cities of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory unto... Now, you see, isn't that ridiculous? But you know there are human beings that do that today. Satan still has people deceived the same way today in Japan and in Asia. I mean, it's ridiculous to us because we know the truth. But isn't it a tragic thing that people can be so blinded that they still do those things today? Yet this was what? 1140 BC. And he still is the God. It's amazing. Satan is the God of this world, and the only way we can get away from him is to get to the true and the living God of the whole universe and all of creation, Jesus Christ. It's amazing how powerful Satan is when someone is not in Christ. And so the priests tell them to make their golden images, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from your land. Now, you see, that's gross idolatry. We know, you see how blind they are. They think that just because it's made out of gold, it'll please God. God hates idolatry. You know, that's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not have any graven image, anything sculptured by a tool, no matter how beautiful, no matter how solid the gold is or the silver, or any likeness of anything that, what, flieth in the heavens or swimmeth in the sea or creepeth on the earth. And so they don't even know that God's not going to accept it, no matter how much money, you know, they put in their images. It's idolatry. And they said, well, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Now notice the news years earlier, generations earlier, you see, of the great deliverance that the God of Israel did against the Egyptian gods. Remember, he destroyed all the gods of Egypt. Particularly 10 principal deities that the Egyptians worshipped on a regular basis. The Nile River, frogs, lice, the sun, water, hail. I mean, they were really into nature, kind of like the New Age people. They were the Old Testament New Agers. They worshipped nature and the creatures. You know, they had a tremendous animal rights group going in Egypt. And they actually worshipped these things. Now, what did God do to get their attention? All their false gods began to destroy them. Now, in actuality, there was mercy in the judgment. When God begins to take someone's false god and turn it against them, it's really the mercy of God to get their attention. But you see what happened with the Egyptians? They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. And sometimes that's the only way God can get someone's attention, is to begin to turn their god against them. Some people, their god may be sex, and they're smitten with a disease, or they get a girl pregnant. God's going to get the attention. He turns the gods against them. Or it may be money. And he destroys that god. And that god begins to fail that person. And it almost drives him into bankruptcy. Instead of blessing him, his god has taken his house from him, his car, his business, his health. God has a way, he's so powerful, of turning false gods against these people to free them. Now, many people don't realize what their false gods are until God reveals how captivated they are to them. There are many, many people don't believe they're guilty of idolatry until God begins to strip them of their false god and the pain of it all. You see, there's the power of Satan again to blind people and get them in idolatry, and they don't even know they're in idolatry. Until God begins to strip them and take these things out of their lives, and they're almost sometimes on the verge of suicide as their gods are being taken away from them. And then he realized, I didn't know this thing captivated me so much. I didn't know it had such a hold on my heart or my life. And it almost dominates some people's lives. To give you an idea what a god television can be, there are some people that are so dominated by television that on certain nights they don't even have the freedom to leave the house when that program is on. They do not have the freedom to even leave their own home the night that program's on. There are some people that don't make a lot of money, but when their gods come to the city and put a concert together, they can't even resist it. They can't even afford it, and yet they'll go into the city, spend maybe $25 or $30 to buy a ticket to listen to their God scream and yell all night long with strobe lights and smoke and filthy lyrics. They're under absolute control. Or if their God makes an album, even though they're having difficulty making a car payment or paying rent, they'll drive all the way to Marketplace and buy their God's music, even though they can't afford it. And if they can't afford to buy it right then, they'll go into debt by joining some kind of a record club and get in a massive debt just to get them in the mail. Thinking, well, they can pay their God later. They'll make their payments to their God later in the month. I mean, it's amazing how powerful these gods can be. And then God, the true and the living God, to free us or to reveal these things to us, begins to turn our gods against us. Your stereo could be stolen, and now you can't listen to your God. Your stereo could break, and you can't listen to your God. Your VCR could break, and you can't watch your God. It's amazing what God can do because he loves us so much. And so what God did is he began to destroy all the gods of Egypt to show how powerful he was, but it was to deliver people. And the news of this great judgment and this tremendous deliverance on multitudes of people preceded them and drifted all over the known world then, the massive deliverance of the Jews. And so they're saying, you remember. So don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians. And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Now, the priests are, you see what the priests are, they have a method here to find out if it was just chance that these plagues are happening, or is there a God really directing and going against it? Now, stop and think. How are they going to find out if it's chance or not? Well, first of all, you don't drive a cart with milk cows. You use oxen. And you don't dare put a brand new yoke on a cow that's never been broken in or trained. It would be absolutely uncontrollable. And if you take a cow from its calf, you cannot control it because it will go back to the calf to milk it. It will not leave the calf. You will not be able to control it. So not only does it never been broken and had a yoke on it, when you take a cow from its calf, you cannot control it. And if you let it go freely, it'll always go back to the barn. That's the natural instinct that God put in the nursing mother. And so that's how they're going to find out. They're going to take two cows, not a steer that's been broken in, not an oxen that's been trained, but someone that's never had a yoke on it before. They're going to be cows that have calves, and they're going to let it go and see if it goes back to Israel, they're going to know. You see, because the natural bent of that is to fight the yoke and go back to the calves. And that's how they're going to find out. It's either chance, all these destructions, or there's a God so powerful, and we're going to find out. And so that's what they do. And take the ark of the Lord, lay it upon the cart, put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, but it was just chance that happened. Just a coincidence. And the men did so. So they took the two milch kine, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to Beth Shemesh, or the Israeli town, a village of Israel, right out of the Philistine area, instead of going back to the barn. And they weren't being driven or forced. They let them go. And they made a straight way to Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing or bellowing as they went, wanting to go back to their calves. But they couldn't. They were bellowing for their calves. They missed them. They wanted the natural instinct and the drive and the bent was to return, but something was holding them. They couldn't. Some divine power. And so they were lowing or bellowing as they went, and they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. They followed them and saw, this is the hand of the living God of the Jews. There's no way this could happen other than divine intervention. You ever had something like that happen in your life? When all of a sudden it's like your eyes are open, you go, this is divine intervention. When so much control has been taken out of our life, we have to say, this is the hand of God. This is divine intervention. And so they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. You know, they're all excited. You know, excited because the symbol of God's returning. And that is an exciting thing when someone senses that God's returning. You ever been separated from God? And you sense He's returning? He wants to bless, and He's beginning to do little things in our life. And He says, I'm returning to you. You know, if you respond the right way, there's going to be blessings. And He starts letting us see little things to see if we're alert, if we've really missed them. And so they see the ark, and they rejoice to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there. All of a sudden it got right where God wanted it, and the cows just stood. Just laid it right in their lap. Almost put it right in their front yard, you know. Here, I want to bless you so much, it's right in your front yard. Do you realize that? And so the Levites, actually they They stood there with the great stone and they clave the wood of the cart. They right away they wanted to make an offering to God. And so they took the new cart, cut it up, broke all the pieces, and they offered the kine a burnt offering. So immediately. Now remember, God allowed this because the priesthood had been so defiled. Remember the sin of those young pastors, Phinehas and Hophni, and how God dealt with that filthy thing? And so you see, it changed their priesthood. And so you see, since there's no real Shiloh, it's been defiled, and God hasn't cleansed it yet through Samuel the prophet. So at that spot, these people's hearts were right, and God winked at that and said, He allows it. They're wanting to worship again. And so they took the cart down, offered the kine and a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of the gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. In other words, they didn't want to touch the gold and the silver from the Philistines. They just burned it up and let it melt right there. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, wherein they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day, in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Now, look what happened. The people had not repented yet. Now, they praised the Lord, but they hadn't repented yet. And look what happens when they go to the ark. The presence of God was sin on them. They had not cried out to God and repented yet. And so he smote. After they all went running to the ark, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they'd looked into the ark. Now what happens when you look into the ark? You're exposed to the perfect law of God and you can't stand in His sight. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you see, when you look at the Ten Commandments without the blood of Christ upon you or the right sacrifice, you see, you're dead. They hadn't repented yet. And they looked inside the ark. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. They probably set it up as, you know, our symbols back, our relics back, as though there was some mystical power there, and almost like they're going to worship the box. You see, they're still blind to the real presence of God. And so everybody started coming from all around, parading by it, you know, to touch it or look at it, and, you know, maybe get some mystical, you know, touch from God from it. You know, kneel down and kiss it or something. Making a shrine out of it. Rather than really knowing the true and the living God that it represents, the presence of God. But they hadn't repented. And so 50,000, 70 men. And notice, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. They bewailed. Now notice this. We touched on this morning. And I'm not going to do the whole Sunday morning message over. Get the tape. But here's how God brings people back to Himself. They tried to come right back to the blessings of God, and they hadn't repented yet. Even though God's coming back toward them, you see, there's a right way to get right and get back to God and get the blessings. If you try to get blessings of God, you cannot mix faith with sin. God will not bless faith when there's secret sin mixed in it, and it's very destructive. He's made a sacrifice, though, Jesus Christ. And that's the quickest way back to Him, the blood of Jesus Christ. And then there's no destruction. But notice what He had. Here's the wisdom of God. Notice they lamented because of the Lord. God can work, boy, and we can lament. And it's because of the Lord, not because of Satan. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, well, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? Jesus Christ is. In fact, John said, no man has seen God at any time. No man can see God and live. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Real nice guys, aren't they? You know, they're getting wiped out. Here, you want this thing? Real loving brothers, aren't they? Here, take it off our hands. You know, God wants to bless you. I do. Now notice what happens. Now here, pay attention to this progression, because in it, if you really know, you'll watch and you'll see the mercy and the forgiveness and the love of God to bring revival. God cannot revive a sinner unless the sinner admits the sin. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So they were very careful to make sure they got a priest, a Levite. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years in all the house of Israel. Now notice the effect. You know, and here it is. It says, they lamented after the Lord. You see, if we, first of all, God wants to work in our lives. If we're separated from God, God will work in our lives and we will lament because of the Lord. Then God wants to draw us into a closer relationship that we will lament after Him, not because of Him. And so there was the problem. There's the problem of Esau. You see, he lamented because of his... Oh, Esau, it says he just wailed. Esau is the type of guy that was just controlled by his flesh. He sold his birthright for the flesh life. And then when it was too late, when he was rejected by God, he just wailed, and it says he sought God carefully with tears. But it was too late. He was rejected. He'd just gone too far. And so God made him an example. Even though he wailed, he wept, he sobbed. He was lamenting because of what he did, because of the judgment. When someone laments after the Lord, he's right there waiting. And so they lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Oh, how God wants to deliver. There isn't a person sitting here tonight. I don't know what your captivity may be or what your lamentation may be. You may not have any problems here tonight, and also I'll tell you that in case in the future, God always wants to deliver you. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is in the business of delivering, of blessing, of restoring. This whole thing is God is trying to draw these people back so He can bring them personal revival. But you see, you have to turn to Him with all the heart. Now, if I saw Esau wailing and sobbing and crying, I would think, boy, why isn't God forgiven that guy? I mean, he's red in the face. The blood veins are sticking out in his temples. He's, you know, just, and, you know, it's so emotional, he's almost got me crying. But you see, God knows the heart. If that whole heart isn't turned back to God, God's not going to budge. You can't be deceived. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. You see, the pain was enough. They'd been long enough. Remember, it was 20 years. And finally, it's like, I've been long enough without the blessings of God. You see, what had happened, they'd experienced the blessings of God at one point in their life. The blessings, the presence of God was removed from their home or their life or whatever, their business. And they see it returning, coming back, and they say, but it stops. It's almost like the Lord knows, you know, when you stop, I stop. There's a text in the Bible that when we return unto the Lord, He returns unto us. It literally means in the Hebrew, each move you make toward God, He moves toward you. When you stop, He stops. You see, He can't be deceived. And so what happened, the Lord lets them see just enough, you know, it's there, the blessings are there, how bad do you want it? And they waited for 20 years, and I've seen Christians like that. Man, I'm tired of this. Where have the blessings gone? I'm going to church and nothing's changing. I'm even trying to sing again. I'm trying to give a portion of my tithe. What is it? I want it back. I'm tired of another year. There's something in my life. What is it, Lord? Why aren't you blessing me? Because I know your heart. You're deceiving everybody around you, but you're not deceiving me. You're not deceiving me. Put away the false gods and see how quick the presence or the ark returns to your home, your life, or whatever it is, because God wants to bless you. Now, the danger is, see, not to believe this. There's such a danger not to believe this. Now, why is it dangerous? Why is it when someone deceives those around them? Why is it so dangerous? You see, I can come under the deception because I'm deceiving people. I think God's deceived. If I can get people to feel sorry for me and pity me and, oh, he's so sincere, I fall under my own deception. And that's a prophecy of the end time, that there are many people going around deceiving others and being deceived themselves. That's a horrible, dangerous thing that I'm deceiving myself because I see that I can deceive others and they feel sorry for me. And they may hand me some money and pay my bills for a while. In the love of Christ. You see. But eventually God's going to stop it. You see. Eventually God will stop it. So it's so wonderful to be free from a false god, to know the true and the living God, and to have the blessings of God upon our lives. And so Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah. Bring them to the lookout, the place where you watch. And I will pray for you there before the Lord." Oh, how Jesus wants to pray for you when you get back on your watch and you begin to look and open your eyes and see where you're at. When we begin to really watch again and look and realize where we've been and where we're headed, what we're doing, and truly watch and look toward the Lord again, how quickly Jesus is there to intercede, our perfect prophet. Because all Samuel is a type of the prophet Jesus Christ. The perfect prophet is Jesus, who ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. And so they gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "There, now here is the wisdom. Here comes the writ. From this point on, revival comes." You want a revival in your life? You want a revival in some area of your life? Notice, here's the key to revival. Now, if someone doesn't understand God, you see that what they think God will do is stir them up to bring the revival. I mean, stir them up and get them all excited so they'll repent that way, that God does it that way. No, it says, when I get to a point where I said, I have sinned, then the revival starts. See the progression here? And notice what they said. We have sinned against the Lord. It finally hit them. I have sinned against you, Lord. Now, this will never bring a revival. Lord, I am so sorry, but that doggone woman tempted me. Lord, I wouldn't have stolen from that guy, but he owed me 20 bucks. He deserved it. It was his fault. He sinned against me first. Lord, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to hate. You see, that person will never get a revival. In fact, they could perish in their own hatred. It'll just get worse and worse and worse. There'll never be a revival in that person's life. What if they'd have said, it's all because of that lousy priesthood. It's Eli and his sons. It was just the lousy church. If I'd have had better teaching from Eli, and if those priests would have been more holy, I would not have been led astray. It's the priest's fault. No, it isn't. No revival. We have sinned against Lord. I have sinned. No one will ever get a revival until they face up to their sin and say, Lord, like David, against you and you only have I sinned. But as soon as someone says that, you see. Now, what let them say, why could they say, we have sinned? What did they do before that? What was the symbol? They took a vessel of water. When someone's truly ready to repent and get right with God, they would take a vessel of water, an empty vessel, and put water in it, and then pour it out to show that I'm pouring everything out. As this water is coming out of this vessel, and there's nothing in there that can stay in there because it's nothing but water, nothing can be held to the sides, I'm emptying my heart the same way. Now, look at it this way. They never used oil or grease or molasses, or animal fat. Some would pour out, but there'd always be a residue left in the vessel. So they never symbolized pouring out their heart with some thick substance, even though it may be liquid, because it wouldn't empty out. And you see, what they were signifying by this act was, I'm letting everything come out of my heart. And until an individual's ready to pour out their whole heart, they can never say, Lord, I've sinned against you, because they're still hanging on that other thing. You may pour out the pornography. You may pour out the hatred. You may pour out the dope or the fornication. But what about the stuff that's still left in there that God knows about? You'll never be able to say, I have sinned against you, Lord, and be set free and have your revival. Ever. That's the key. You see, and again, the deception is that I can convince someone else I'm repentant. And their heart will go out to me. Oh, I saw them kneeling at the altar and they were just wailing. And oh, you should have seen the tears. They went through a whole box of Kleenex. And then 9 months later, they did it again? They what? I thought they repented. You mean they did it again? You see, there's still some residue in there that was never really poured out. Oh, there's a lot of things I want to get rid of. I want God's blessings. But you see, no revival. There was no revival. It's like mowing down a weed. A lot of people mow down the weeds of their sin, and it just sprouts back up under the right conditions later on. You see, real revival comes after everything's extracted, uprooted. And it can't sprout again. A lot of people, they mow things down for a while through fear, through a close call. And then their confidence builds up again. They tested negative. And then they get a little crazy again. It sprouts again. It sprouts again. Maybe a year later. No revival. And because there's no revival, they got to keep resorting back to that besetting sin. Their false god still has them. You see, the revival frees us from all that. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Boy, you know, when you do really are sincere, you want to get back to Jesus and get back to the Lord, you can be sure that Philistines will be coming back trying to tempt all over again. I'm not going to let you go. And there's that initial fear. Oh, I hope I make it. I hope I make it. And now look at the wisdom. There was a prophet in their midst, and they knew that Samuel was powerful and had influence with God on their behalf. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Who's the perfect prophet? Jesus, you see. I can turn to him when I see the Philistines coming after me, trying to enslave me again and keep me in that idolatry and stop the revival and the blessings of my life. I can cry out to my prophet Jesus, "Oh Jesus, pray for me," knowing that Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for me. He is able to save us to the uttermost. Get to your prophet Jesus. You don't have to let the Philistines destroy you. Now look at how God honors this. Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Can you imagine Jesus not having a prayer answered? When you cry out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, help me! Jesus, go to the Father on my behalf!" "No, can't do it. No, he's mad at me today." Now, a human prophet can sin, and God won't hear his prayer. Can you imagine? Jesus is without sin. How could God the Father not answer his prayer? If I cry out to him, "Oh Lord, help me," if I say, "Lord, I have sinned, help me," Jesus is just waiting for that. He can't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't. God's closed the office for today." Isn't that a tragic thing when a human being's God is a human and they get to a place and they're in panic and the office is closed? Or no one picks up the phone. When someone has made a human their Jesus, oh, what a painful thing when someone has made that their Jesus and they're so panic-stricken and it's so real, it's so horrible and frightening, and they drive across town and they get there and they run and they get, "Oh, I got to talk to somebody." And the door's locked. It's closed. Or they're panic-stricken. It's like they've got to hear that voice and they're on the phone calling, and why doesn't he answer the phone? Where are they? Why aren't they there? You see, that never happens with Jesus. Never, never, ever happens with Jesus. Never get a busy signal with Jesus. Notice he prayed, and the Lord heard him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and while he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Man, he just spoke out of heaven and he destroyed the enemy that quick. Jesus just has to speak and the enemy is destroyed. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar, or literally a house of pasture. God gives the victory, and where are they? Find out, I'm right in the house of pasture and rest. I began my victory by going to my watch, to the place of watch. Mizpah. I'm going to start watching and wake up and get alert. And so God thunders from heaven, my Jesus, my prophet, my Samuel, intercedes on my behalf. God speaks out of heaven, destroys the enemy, and I find out I'm in a pasture. I'm in the shepherd's pasture, a place of rest. I'm safe. I'm in Bethkar. And so then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen. Do you know where they were headed? You know where the Philistines were chasing them? They started by watching. They saw the Philistines coming. If they had kept running and didn't call on their prophet, they were going to the place of Shen, which means sharp tooth or precipice cliff where they'd fall over and be destroyed. Isn't it wonderful to know that if we call out to our Lord Jesus Christ, He destroys the enemy. We're in a place of pasture and rest. We don't go over the precipice. We don't go over the edge. And so Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, or the stone of hell. All this speaks of Jesus Christ. The priest, Samuel, the prophet, Samuel, the judge, Samuel. It all speaks of Jesus Christ, who fulfills all those things perfectly. The sacrifice that Samuel offered up. Who's the perfect sacrifice? Jesus Christ. Who thunders from heaven? God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Who speaks? When you look at the book of Revelation, they see Jesus Christ, they hear the voices, a mighty thunder. Jesus' voice. Who's the stone of help? Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. He's the stone that destroyed the Goliath. Jesus, the stone, the smiting stone, the foundation stone of the church that holds it all together. He's your stone of help. When someone starts throwing stones at you, you grab your stone, your Ebenezer. Get your Ebenezer. And go after that geezer. Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. Wouldn't it be great to be freed from those temptations and the Philistines aren't hounding you anymore? Wouldn't it be great to be freed from all these Philistines that are always hounding us? It can happen. God has it planned for us. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Man, with a prophet's living, you're safe. And you know something? Remember, we have a prophet who never dies. We have a priest who never dies. An unchangeable priest who lives forever. So as long as he's living, the Philistines are defeated. Your enemies will be defeated. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. There's just such a peace when Jesus comes to our rescue and puts us in His pasture, in His Bethkar. But He says, now remember, stand upon your watch. Watch, be alert. As Jesus said, watch, watch and pray. You don't know the time or the hour when the Son of Man returneth. Watch. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He governed, he interceded, he instructed. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. In other words, he was like a circuit preacher, just making the rounds, checking up on the people, making sure they're okay, taking their needs to God. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Someone questioned me, why does he, if there's a priesthood, and you know only the Levitical priests were allowed to do that, why would God allow Samuel to build an altar? Remember, the priesthood had been infected, and God was changing the priesthood and raising up a prophet. He's going to start using prophets now with the priests as a major force in the children of Israel, all pointing toward Jesus Christ, beginning to prophesy now of the coming of the Lord. And now the school of prophecy starts, the spirit of prophecy begins, and all these wonderful prophecies begin to come forth in the Scriptures concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. But I like that. Beth Kar, a place of pasture and rest, and there was peace. When we call on Jesus Christ, we can be sure there is peace. And that's what He wants to do. He wants to deliver. He wants to revive. And all we have to do is be honest. Lord, I've sinned against You. I've tried it. I've tried to hustle God and go through the motions and be sorry for this, this, and that. But I haven't gotten to the point, and there's times when I haven't been willing to pour out my heart like water, and my personal revival has just been delayed. I'm learning. I'm so thankful that I can say, Lord, it's not my wife's fault. It's not the people around me. It's not the president. It's not the weather. It's me. It's me. Lord, revive me. And boy, He loves to do it. He loves to stop us from going over the precipice. Right in that pasture. Right in that place of rest with the shepherd to feed us, to give us peace, to bless our homes, and bring the ark right back in the midst, His presence. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, that You're able to give us the victory at all times. Thank You that You love to deliver us, Lord, and that You ever liveth to make intercession for us, just as Samuel did for Your people in the Old Testament. And how we thank You, Lord, that when we pour out our hearts to You, You hear from heaven and You deliver. And You put the enemy at rout. And You bless us. Lord, may we stand upon our watch. May we experience Mitzpah and Beth Kar and stay there, that Your presence might return to us and bless us as You desire, that we might have peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.